We have two scripture readings. The first is our Old Testament responsive reading, which comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 19 and 27 through 39. And then the New Testament reading is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster.
Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God?
Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people.
Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber.
Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage to reproach, a byword among the nations.
Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.
You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions.
Even on male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit.
And now Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We began several weeks ago a study in the book of Acts. We spent 5 or 6 weeks just in the first chapter. So we're going to be in this book a while. Someone said to me this week, I saw things in that first chapter that I had not seen before. And I knew exactly what they were saying. And all I could do was say, so did I. Acts chapter 2 is about the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. Probably most of the people in this room know that, but I hope we discover what we have not known in the second chapter of Acts. As I started writing this week, the message, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, I started writing, and I did not write at all what I intended, the direction the Lord just took me down a different direction, and I'm glad He did. So, we'll spend some time in Acts chapter 2, like we did with Acts 1. A great and long-awaited arrival. The disciples were in a waiting mode. We saw that last week. They had spent 3 years training with Jesus. They had witnessed miracles that they could not have imagined when Jesus called them. Indeed, they witnessed miracles like no one had ever seen in the history of the world. They had witnessed a shockingly unexpected crucifixion. A crucifixion of the man that they thought was the Messiah. That crucifixion drove them to utter despair. They had witnessed his shockingly unexpected resurrection. Then they had spent 40 days taking their graduate level studies with him. And then they had watched that miraculous physical ascension, departure, as he physically ascended. He was attended there by angels that spoke to the disciples. They would never again walk and talk with him physically in Judea or Galilee. He had once been physically present in that very room, that upper room where they were now gathered in Acts 2. But he was not there now. He was no longer physically present with them. He had told them to wait there in Jerusalem. They were not to go out on the great mission, not yet, the great mission to which they had been assigned. Now, we would think that they were ready. They had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had his story. They had the message of his incarnation, the message that the Son of God had taken on flesh and become the Son of Man. They had the message of his atoning death. They had the message of his resurrection. You know that. Those were and are incredible messages. You would have thought, you don't need anything else. You've got to be ready. But Jesus said that was not enough. They were to wait in Jerusalem for what? For the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now think about it. Israel had been waiting on the arrival of the Messiah. For centuries, they had waited. Their disciples, all of their lives, had been waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. He had come. They could not have imagined, even with all the Old Testament prophecies, they could not have imagined the life, the power, the miracles, the messages of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They couldn't have imagined when Jesus called them what that would be like. It was so much greater. So put yourself now in their place in that upper room. Be one of them. This morning in this sanctuary, you know what happened in Acts 2. You know about the arrival of the Holy Spirit falling on them in that room. You know what happened to them and through them for the next 75 years. But put yourself in that room without the knowledge that you have today. Be one of them. They had to ask. They had to been thinking, we're waiting on the Holy Spirit. What's that going to be like? They had to remember. They had to ask the question. They would remember Jesus shocked us as a Messiah. He was so much more than we expected. His life, his teaching, his purposes, his accomplishment. His reign is far, far beyond what anyone imagined. If that happened when the Messiah came, what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit came? What would happen? What will that be like? You know, they did have some indication. And I think this is where we don't give them credit. We don't remember that these men knew. They had been raised in the synagogues. They had been raised on the stories of Moses and David and the great stories of the Old Testament. They did have some indication of what this would be like. For first, they had precedence. They had precedence. Something like this had happened previously in the history of Israel, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Something like that had happened. Let's look at it. The building of the tabernacle, remember, had just been completed. God had given Moses exact directions, exact plans, exact architectural drawings for what this tabernacle was to be like. And Moses had just finished building with the people of Israel that tabernacle. Look at Exodus 40. What happened when it was built? Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God had commanded Israel to build his tabernacle, his tent. This was a spectacular tabernacle, a place where his people would come and meet with him. It was his dwelling. The presence of God. What happened? What happened when the tabernacle was finished? They're standing outside looking at it. And God indwelled his tabernacle. The presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful that Moses and the priest could not enter the tabernacle. This was the Holy Spirit falling on the Old Testament church. That tabernacle was where the Old Testament church gathered. It was in this actual building, this actual tent. Look carefully at the picture. Where was the cloud? Where was the fire? As you step back and look, there was a whole sea of tents, a whole nation of tents. Tents covering miles and miles and miles of land. They were moving through the wilderness as a nation of people. The tabernacle was built right in the middle of all those tents, right in the middle of the camp. And the cloud was directly over what? Over the tabernacle. The cloud was over the tabernacle by day, and the pillar of fire was directly over the tabernacle at night. The disciples in the upper room had that as a precedent. What happened when Solomon completed the temple of God? You know, after they arrived in the land, they were no longer a nomadic people of tents moving through the wilderness. They were a people settled in a land, and they didn't need a tabernacle. They needed a temple, a big building, a physical building. And what happened when Solomon completed the temple that God had instructed him to build? Look at 2 Chronicles 14. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Just as the Holy Spirit of the living God had fallen on the tabernacle, he fell on the temple. He filled the temple. This is now where the people of God gathered to worship. This is where God dwelt. Those were precedents to what happened when the Holy Spirit came to the New Testament church. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was moving into a new temple. It was no longer a physical building. It was the church of Jesus Christ. Wherever that church was and is, that's where God dwells. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. The apostles understood it. Paul wrote about it. Look at Ephesians 2, 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking to the Ephesian church. This was a Gentile church. "You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." He's describing the church. "In him," look at verse 22, "in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In 1 Corinthians 3:16, speaking to the Corinthian church, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" These disciples getting in that upper room had precedence as they considered, what's this going to be like? They had a precedent. Secondly, they also had the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Just as the prophets foretold, we read Isaiah. What do? Every Christmas season, every Advent season, we spend time in the Old Testament amazed that the prophets wrote in detail about the coming of the Messiah, about his advent. Well, these same prophets wrote about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples knew these passages. Look at Isaiah 44, 3 through 5. He says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." What was he saying? I will pour out my Spirit. like water in the wilderness. And it will be a time of great expansion. When he writes about, not just about the Messiah, but about the Holy Spirit, he always talks about the growth, the expansion, a worldwide expansion of his people. He does that in Isaiah 59. Look at Isaiah 59, 19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Again, there's coming a time of great expansion from the west and from the east. Then look how he will come. For he will come, go back to the scripture, verse 19. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And then he stops in that passage and he talks about Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So he speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And then with the next, very next verse, he goes back to the Spirit. He returns to speak of the Spirit. Look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring and out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. And then what we read this morning in Joel 2:28 in our responsive reading. These are the words that Peter, when all of this was happening at Pentecost, Peter says, what's happening is what Joel said would happen. And he quotes that verse. Look at Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass after that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. So we're not going to cover all the passages in the Old Testament talk about the Holy Spirit. But the disciples in that upper room, they not only had the precedence of God indwelling the tabernacle and then the temple, but they had the promise, long before Jesus said anything about it, they had the promise of the prophets, the foretelling of the prophets about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They also had the words of Jesus. Jesus spoke constantly through his ministry about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Think about this. They're standing there. And Jesus says, just as a Father sent me. And that's huge. The coming of the Messiah, he will be sending another helper. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, who's your paraclete? You know from what you were taught in Sunday school, what you've been taught in worship, that the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. Most of you would say, the Holy Spirit's my paraclete. We get that. We get that word from the Greek word used here, parakleton. The word in Greek means helper, counselor, advocate, attorney. But there's another word besides parakleton there. It comes before parakleton. Jesus doesn't say, I will send you a parakleton, or the Father will send a parakleton. He says, another. Another. We must ask when we read that, well, if he's sending another paraclete, who's the first paraclete? Christ is. He's our helper. He's our attorney. He intercedes for us. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm sending someone, the Father is sending someone like me. Whoa. They had been blown away for 3 years by Jesus. So the Holy Spirit coming is going to be as shocking, as astounding as the coming of Jesus. If the incarnation brought you the Son of God and Son of Man, what will the coming of the next paraclete bring you? Each of these men could remember the first time they met Jesus, the first time they experienced his teaching, the first time they experienced his miracles. They told those stories for the rest of their lives. And then Jesus says, when I leave, someone like me is coming. So in the upper room, as they waited, they had the precedence of the Holy Spirit coming to the tabernacle and temple. They had the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they had the word of Jesus about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had to be filled. They had to be filled. We sometimes look at these men as if they didn't know anything in the Old Testament. They had been taught these things since they were children in the synagogue. They had to be filled with excitement, anticipation. So what did happen on the day of Pentecost? I want us to briefly look at this here at the end of this message and see one thing. I want us to see what did happen on that day. Visible, miraculous signs that were symbolic of a greater reality. And those signs fit the occasion. They weren't arbitrary. Let's look at the verses. Look at verses 2 through 4. And suddenly, you know, put yourself in that room. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. What a powerful, dramatic scene. Do you get that? If you had been sitting there that morning and you knew what you know now, would you have said, oh, we read about that in Acts 2. What kind of expect it? You would have been blown away. And so would I. That scene was dramatic. It was miraculous. We read that a mighty rushing wind in tongues of fire. The NIV, the New International Version, translate that, blowing of a violent wind. You remember what happened in Memphis on July 22nd, 2003? 7 o'clock that morning, 100 mile an hour, straight line wind struck Memphis. I always heard that tornadoes and winds like that sounded like a freight train. They do. I heard it that morning. It was coming right through the house. That freight train wind, the loud, deafening roar I heard that morning, that's what the disciples heard in the room where they were on the day of Pentecost. And there were tongues of fire around them. These were visible signs, miraculous signs, and they fit the occasion. Why do I say that? Well, what happened when the second person of the Trinity came in the flesh? When the Son of God came in the flesh, what happened when God came incarnate? Angels suddenly appeared. Angel comes to Mary. Angel comes to Joseph. Angels go to the shepherd. A star appeared and guided Magi from Persia to Israel. What happened when Jesus broke on the scene in Galilee? The blind were made to see, the deaf to hear, the paralyzed walk. Son of God had come into flesh. The Holy Spirit brought signs of wind and fire. When God walks into the scene, when God walks onto the stage, you expect such things. Let me ask you, could Peter and those disciples manufacture the sound of that wind? could they manufacture the tongues of fire? There was only one place. There was only one person that could bring those signs. They can't be manufactured. The wind was also appropriate, as it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Breath and wind, all through Scripture, are symbolic of the third person of the Trinity, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. The wind was appropriate as a symbol there. The Greek word pneuma, that's the word that's always translated spirit in the New Testament. It also means wind and breath. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word ruach means breath and spirit. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what did Nicodemus say? Look at John 3:4. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I'll tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit, unless he's born of flesh and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word pneuma, that's used to translate spirit in verses 5 and 6, is also used in verse 8 and translated wind. That's why there was a powerful, violent wind at Pentecost. The wind was a symbolic work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the tongues of fire? Think about it. In the Old Testament, when God appeared, there was usually fire. Remember in Genesis 15, when God cut that great covenant with Abraham? The pieces of the animal were laid out with a path between them, and God walked down that path. God appeared as a great torch and passed between those animals. When he came to the people at Sinai, there was fire on the mountain. There was a pillar of fire over the tabernacle. Those were the symbols. What was the reality? What was happening? So many Christians want things like the wind, and they want things, these miracles like the fire. But those were only symbols. The reality was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to Jesus' church that day. He came in that upper room. He fell on those disciples and their friends who were there. The visible, miraculous signs were wind and fire. It was a great arrival. It was a one-time event. He came and never left. He indwells his church to this day. What did Jesus say to the disciples in chapter 1, in that great verse 8? He told them to wait, and he said, you will receive what? What will you receive? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. All their experience with him, all his words, all his works, it was not enough. Let me ask you. The day before that, before the Holy Spirit came, could Peter have preached a sermon and 3,000 people be converted? Not on your life. Not on your life. Clarence Jordan was a Baptist minister, theologian, teacher. He was a pastor in Georgia in the 60s. There were some things about his teaching with which I did not agree. But there's one thing that he said that I kept written. You've heard it before. I don't think you haven't heard it since I've been pastor of Christ's Covenant. But I've certainly used it in other places. And Clarence Jordan put it this way. It's difficult to be indifferent to a wide awake Christian, a real live person of God. It is even more difficult to be indifferent to a whole body of Christians. He's talking to CCRC. It's one thing that, you know, to have the Holy Spirit inside of us, but a whole people filled with the Spirit. He goes on to say, you can hate them or you can love them, but one thing is certain, you can't ignore them. There's something about them that won't let you. It isn't so much what they say or what they do. The thing that seems to haunt you is what they are. You can't put them out of your mind any more than you could shake off your shadow. They confront you with an entirely different way of life, a new way of thinking, a changed set of values, a higher standard. In short, they face you with Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in His church. I've known Reformed ministers, Reformed ministries. They've had all their doctrine right, but there was nothing about their lives that showed you a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the Pharisees. It was dead orthodoxy. They were not indwelled, even in the Old Testament sense, with the Holy Spirit. He said, you'll receive power. What did Paul say to the Christians in Galatia? He didn't say, you have the tongues, you have the wind. What did he say? You have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in your midst, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, what's that fruit of the Spirit? It is supernatural love. It's supernatural joy. It's supernatural peace. There's a power about our lives. There's a power about our church. If we're really the church and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we've got a love. The world can love, but not like this. The world can have joy, but not like this. Well, how powerful is that? In Ephesians, the third chapter, he's talking about the Spirit and about the Spirit indwelling the church and the Spirit indwelling our lives. And he says this, now to him who is able to do far more than we ask in prayer or that we can even imagine. And you say, well, of course God's able to do that. That's not what he says, because he finishes the verse this way. Through the power that is at work in us. And people, we're wasting our time if that power is not in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks.